Gospel chapter 26, so Matthew 26, and we'll commence reading at the verse 36. So Matthew 26, and we'll commence reading in verse 36, reading through to verse 46. So let us hear the word of the living God. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again, and the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, with joy, the Passover evening ended. The first Lord's table was over, and the sweetness of the final hymn was sung. Christ and his disciples, they leave the upper room before midnight, and they make their way through the bustling streets, go out the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people lived inside the city wall for the most part, but they had their gardens on the hillsides around the city, and these were quiet at night. And it was to such a garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives that the Lord and his disciples went. They had been here before, and Gethsemane was his name, which means oil press, and to get to it, the Lord and his disciples, they would have had to cross that foul-smelling brook called Kidron. All the filth of the sacrifices poured into that stream. And by the full moon of the Passover, Christ would have saw the waters run red with blood. And as the Savior entered the garden, all of a sudden, the anticipation of Calvary begins to weigh him down. For we read in verse 37, or verse number 37, that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark records for us that he began to be sore amazed. He was utterly astonished, is the meaning. You see, for 33 years he had foreseen his passion and his sufferings. We could say, yea, from all eternity he had viewed them. And yet when upon his vision they begin to break and come very near their terror, they even exceeded our Savior's anticipation. He begins to feel the weight of the cross even before it is put on his back. Christ's whole life was a life of suffering. Grief had been his constant companion throughout all his days. He was tempted. Sin, disease, unbelief, doubt, disobedience, ignorance, rejection were all around him, and how it must have grieved him. And yet, during all that suffering, he agonized every conscious moment of his earthly ministry over the reality of the cross. The guilt, the sin, the death, the isolation, the loneliness, the estrangement from God. You know what it's like if you have some appointment you dread up ahead in the future. It's always on your mind. It's lingering there, casting a shadow over you every day until that appointment is finally arrives. The cross dwelt in Christ's soul throughout all his life, and as it drew nearer, less than 12 hours away, the full horror of what lay before him began to press down his soul. And as we enter Gethsemane this morning, we begin to pass from the emblems of the Lord's Supper to the reality. There are things which occurred in the garden which no man can adequately describe. Alexander McLaren said, one almost shrinks from touching this incomparable picture of unparalleled sorrow for fear lest one's fingerprints should stain it. And truly, we're standing on holy ground in Scripture tonight. And we must here by faith put the shoes from off our feet and leave the world behind at the gate of the garden and draw near and see this great sight that is before us. 8 of the 11 are left at or near the entrance of Gethsemane. While the Lord passes deeper into the shadows among the gnarly olive trees with Peter, James, and John. How fitting this was that the last Adam entered into a garden when he was about to accomplish redemption by the sacrifice of himself. For it was in a garden where the first Adam fell and ushered in the curse upon all mankind and creation. Here, therefore, Christ enters into a garden as he begins to reverse the curse. The moonlight silhouettes the surroundings. And as the Savior walks into the midst of that garden, he turns to his three companions in his darkest hour, and he shares with them what is happening within his own soul. He tells them there in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Let's remember, this is incarnate deity. The one who is self-sufficient, the great I Am, sharing his burdened heart with his three disciples. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Tonight I want us to consider the soul of Christ. And I want to do so under four headings. The first thing I want to think about this evening is the substantiality of Christ's soul. And what I mean by that is that Christ had an essential and a real soul. Question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is given, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. The words of Christ in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," are used as one of the proof texts for this catechism. Athanasius, he said that it was not that being man, he afterwards became God, but being God, he afterwards became man. The phrase taking to himself in the catechism is a scriptural one. You read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." And then in verse 14, we go on to read, "He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." When the Son of God took our human nature, he did not circumscribe or enclose it with a human personality like ours. He took a true body and a reasonable soul as the God-man. A unique person with two distinct natures that he might perform and fulfill the work of the mediator between God and man. Christ took to himself the same kind of body that we ourselves possess except for sin. The phrase true body, it stands as an abiding witness of the church against the ancient and deadly heresy of docetism. It comes from a Greek word, which means to seem to, or to put on an appearance. And you know, they taught that Christ only appeared to have a body. For to them, God could not have a human body, nor could he suffer and die. However, there are many passages in the New Testament which testify to the fact that Christ had a true body. But tonight we're thinking about a reasonable soul. When we say that Christ took to himself a reasonable soul, we simply mean, as touching his human nature, he is duality. He is body and soul, as all human beings are, and that soul that he possessed and possess is rational. It possesses reason. Alan Kearns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, he said that the soul is defined as one immaterial, indivisible agent. And the soul, it concerns the faculties of the understanding and the will. And in that sense, we can say that the term soul, it is virtually interchangeable with the word mind. Christ had a human mind, with all the limitations of human thinking, without sin, of course. Touching his human nature, he was not omniscient. Touching his divine nature, he was absolutely omniscient. And we cannot separate those, but we must distinguish them. And this is a revealed mystery concerning the complex nature and unipersonality of Christ. This phrase, reasonable soul, in the Catechism and Creeds was originally directed against another heresy in the early church called Apollinarianism. You see, it admitted that Christ had a true body. But it taught that the divine nature took the place of the soul within that body. They could not accept that Christ had a finite intelligence. With respect to his human nature and human affections and a human will, they accepted without objection the orthodox doctrine of the incarnation concerning Christ's body, but they could not accept it in the region of his mind and his soul. Yet in every page of the gospel narrative, it testifies to the reality of the Lord's humanity in his soul as well as his body. You see, at one time he rejoiced. At another time he was in sorrow. And joy and sorrow are affections of a reasonable soul. The fact that Christ possessed a reasonable soul, it helps us to understand such texts as Luke 2, verse 52, where we read, "And Christ increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He had a human will, distinct from his divine will. For we read in verse 39 in this chapter, that he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he speaks here in verse 38 of what he felt, because he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And it is for the reason that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he is a merciful and a faithful high priest, and he's able to succor you and me that are tempted, that are tried, that come under a burden of sorrow and affliction, because he himself was tempted. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so truly in his soul. His soul, a soul like you and I possess, except sin, come under this great crushing load of sorrow. What a marvel that is in his humanity. We can't divide it from his person, because he is, as we know the Catechism says, two distinct natures in one person. And yet in his humanity, in his soul here, the weight comes upon his reasonable soul. And that brings me to my second point, because we also see the sorrow of Christ's soul. Because he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The words mean that he was grieved all around. He was encompassed with sorrows. No matter which way he looked, no matter which way he turned, he was engulfed with sorrow in his soul. Darkness swept over Christ's soul before it shrouded the hillside of Calvary. And from his deep sorrows, we get an insight into how deeply both he and the Father love sinners. So great was his sorrow that his sorrow brought him to the point of death. So deep and profound was his grief that, as one writer said, it almost threatened to crush out his life. And no feeble explanation of the words, "even unto death," does justice to the abyss of woe into which they let us dimly look. They tell the fact that a little more sorrow of soul and his body would have sunk under the burden. And this is a truth. It's not an exaggeration. As we are prone to do, we're prone to exaggerate in our own grief. Just like Jacob who cried out, "all these things are against me." Oh no, this was no exaggeration of Christ that his sorrows brought him to the point of death. And why is that? Christ knew the limits of human endurance. Because all things were made by him, and he knoweth our frame. And knowing this, he understood that he himself was brought to the very edge of death by his sorrows. This description of the intensity of his grief and his depression, it ultimately defies human comprehension. You know, I suspect if it were not for his divine nature bearing him up and undergirding him and undergirding his human nature, Christ, if it were possible, and I speak hypothetically, he would have died under the burden of sorrow there in Gethsemane. Because he was brought to the very point of death by a broken heart. We must ask, therefore, what was the cause of this great heaviness and sorrow? What was it that crushed our Master's heart? What so greatly disturbed him? Well, certainly it wasn't the fear of physical pain, the fear of death, or even the fear of dying on the cross. Many a martyr has gone forward to their death without such sorrow. Many mere men and even women and children have known to endure such terrible bodily pains without crying out and without dread, and certainly our Savior was no weaker than them. There must have been something other than the prospect of a horrible, painful death pressing him down. Our Savior's great sorrow was caused by the anticipation of being made sin for us. It was, wrote J.C. Ryle, a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions which were then specially laid upon him. He who knew no sin was being made sin for us. I find this a very interesting comment by one man, and think about this. Christ is the only man who really knows what sin is. The only man who sees sin as God sees sin. And he was about to become sin. Christ is the only man who really knows what sin is. The horror of it. The filthiness of it. The vileness of it. The heavy burden that crushed his soul and brought him to the point of death was the enormous load of sin and guilt of all of God's elect, which was about to be made over to him and which he would become accountable for. The perplexity of his thoughts of this, it fell upon him. There was such astonishment of soul when he thought of this, that he was going to be made sin. That it made all his human powers of sense and reason for a time to stand still. That's why Mark, he uses a phrase, he began to be sore amazed. He was astonished. at the fact that what was about to happen, that he was going to be made sin for us. And think, child of God, how it grieves you if your character, your reputation, your testimony is marred by either a false accusation of something you have never done, or even by a sin. And every true child of God, we are told, they hate their garments spotted with the flesh. Well, then think of how Christ must have felt. As imputed to him, the Holy One, was all our sin. By accepting the imputation of our sin, Christ did not pollute his conscience. Yet he burdened his soul, binding himself to bear our deserved punishment. The vilest sinners, we could look at it in another way, the vilest sinners such as liars and thieves, adulterers, murderers, they cannot bear to hear themselves called liars or thieves or adulterers or murderers. They cannot bear the shame of the vileness of which they are truly guilty. What suffering of soul, what clouding of the glory of his holiness was it when our Savior took upon his shoulders the filthiness of all our vileness? Nothing could be more unseemly for his holy majesty. And so he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. The sorrow of Christ's soul. But we also have the sufferings of Christ's soul. See, by becoming sin for us, Christ knew that the black storm of divine wrath was gathering thick over him. The sword of justice was brandished against him. And the curse of his own righteous law, like thunderbolts of vengeance from heaven, were directed towards him. No wonder he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. 16th century Scottish theologian David Dixon said, God's justice pursuing our sins and our surety showed Christ a cup of wrath in the garden. It held it to his head and pressed him to drink it. The very dregs of the agreed curse of the law were poured into his patient and submissive mouth, as it were, filling the most inward part of soul and body. As a vehement flame beyond all human comprehension, it filled both body and soul. It drew and drove forth a bloody sweat out of all his veins. Crucifixion is perhaps the most violent, humiliating, and painful method of execution ever devised. The very word that we use for acute pain, excruciating, comes from that word crucifixion. And yet we must never forget that the deepest sufferings of Christ were infinitely greater than the physical pain he endured. As someone has put it, the soul of his sufferings was the sufferings of his soul. What do we mean by his soul sufferings? Well, Samuel Rutherford, he put it succinctly. The Savior suffered in his soul God's wrath, which was a very hell to Christ. He endured the felt wrath of God instead of the felt blessing that he never before lacked. You see, merely physical sufferings would not have satisfied divine justice. And this is a vital point, for the curse of the fall was death, both the body and the soul. And the redeemed had to be delivered from the death of both by Christ, enduring both for their sakes. Also, sin, it infected the whole person, soul and body. No part or power of the soul is free from it. Justice, therefore, required that the Redeemer should suffer and feel the full force of the curse, not only in his body, but in his soul, in the place of the redeemed. That's why he suffered in his soul. All the time we must remember that Christ's human nature, it was like ours in all things except sin, as I always say. And that human nature, it was indeed afraid It was afraid when it felt and saw the wrath of God, lest it should be swallowed up by God's wrath. And that fear of Saul was also part of his sufferings. This fear is but a rational response of a reasonable soul. And it could be the saddest part of all his sufferings. Our Savior was afraid in the garden. He was afraid in the garden. Yet his fear is not inconsistent with his holiness, but rather it is to be wondered at by us. When Christ assumed our nature, he also assumed all the common and sinless infirmities and passions of our nature. And it's natural. It's natural that the creature should tremble at the sight of an angry God. It's natural to a man at the sight of something terrible or an evil thing on the horizon coming upon him, or maybe actually upon him, to tremble and fear the worst. Christ's holy human nature was right to fear an angry God, avenging his holy justice on sinners in him, as he stood as their surety, and as he stood as their substitute. There was no imperfection in the Savior's fear, only a sinless, natural response to such a sudden terror of the wrath of God. And this apprehension of divine wrath had added another dimension to the sufferings of his soul. For Christ, he knew that standing in the sinner's stead, it would lead to interrupted communion. Among the deepest degrees of the suffering of Christ's soul was his being forsaken. Death to the soul consists in its separation from communion with God, and this is what Christ endured. He knew the face of his Father would be hid from him but for a moment, and he demonstrated that hours later by that question and went up from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God for a time would take away the conscious comfort and joy, and that felt joy, from Christ's human soul as he hung upon the tree. Christ knew the reason why he was forsaken, though no voice comes from heaven to give an answer. He knew. He knew he was forsaken because he was made sin for us. And he asked that question so that you and I might understand that for a moment the blessedness of eternal communion was eclipsed there at the tree. These are matters that go beyond our comprehension. I feel like I must not, yea, cannot comment on those things, lest with the words of Job 38 verse 2, I darken counsel by words without knowledge. There are deep mysteries in this. For Christ, he never ceased to be God, even when he was forsaken of God. But as Thomas Watson said, where reason cannot wade, faith must swim. For it is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. And we believe those things. We believe Christ was forsaken, though we cannot maybe fully understand it. We believe it because it's revealed in the word. Who can ever understand the depths of pain, of suffering that the man of sorrow experienced for our sakes? None of the ransom ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through when in the crucible of Gethsemane. What Christ suffered in torment in his soul, which began there in Gethsemane, was in some respects the same kind of torment the souls of the damned. Though the sufferings of body and soul of the lost does compare with Christ's sufferings, They differ in that the lost experience them, those sufferings, with a rebellious disposition of mind, and not for all eternity. But Christ our Savior, He suffered them willingly. And He suffered for a moment. For now all His sufferings are past. The sufferings of Christ's soul. But finally tonight, I want to think of the sacrifice of Christ's soul. And I must move out of Matthew 26 to Isaiah 53 and to verse 10, because there we read, in the middle of that verse, Isaiah 53, and the verse 10, it says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The marginal reading renders it like this: "When his soul shall make itself an offering for sin." Now, why is there a difference? Why does it say there in our translation, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin"? And then in the margin, it could be equally read, "When his soul shall be made an offering for sin." Well, the difference is found in that the same word in the original signifies the second person masculine, "thou," meaning the Father. But the same word, it can also signify the third person feminine, relating to the soul making itself an offering for sin. And both positions, they come to the same conclusion. Well, it's the Father that makes Christ's soul an offering for sin, or Christ himself making his soul his offering for sin. The sacrifice for sin was provided for man, not by man. Now, in the context, these words would seem to be better applied to Christ making his soul an offering for sin. For the former words of verse 10, where it tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, set before us the Father's purpose and role in the work of redemption. The words, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," they set, I believe, before us Christ's willingness in the work. And this is amplified by what we read in the last verse of the chapter, where it says, He hath poured out his soul unto death. Christ voluntarily gave himself in his entirety as a sacrifice for sin. It is his person, the man Christ Jesus, both body and soul, that is a sacrifice for sin. We could say more especially his soul, as the wrath of God was poured upon it. The words "offering for sin" that we read there in verse 10, they are translated 42 times in Scripture as a trespass offering. Christ's soul was a trespass offering unto God. The trespass offering was the last of the offerings mentioned in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. The sin offering and the trespass offering were offered every day in the morning and evening sacrifices. And in their moral and typical significance, each one of the sacrifices set forth a distinctive aspect of the great work of atonement which was to be accomplished by Christ. The sin offering, it looked to the sinful state of the offerer and their repentance. And in it you had a recognition of sin, bringing death, and yet also the hope of a substitute by which propitiation was wrought. And the trespass offering, because the whole animal was put upon the altar, there was a picture of completion. The trespass offering, it was appointed to meet the actual transgression. It was set forth, and it set forth really satisfaction. It was brought by the transgressor to make amends for the harm that he had done. And it symbolized rights violated and compensation rendered, or debt contracted and satisfaction made. The offering of Christ's soul made complete satisfaction. And by his blood, the debt we contracted by our sin has been paid in full. Therefore, the effects of such a sacrifice are seen in the second half of verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Christ had a reasonable soul. The wonder of it. A soul like you and me that can feel all those burdens and sorrows. A soul accepts sin. And here we read of him in Matthew 26:38 as he enters the garden. And as humanity, we could say it comes to the fore. As he cries out, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Brethren and sisters, it was our sin that caused our Savior to feel such. It was our sin that took him to the tree. And lest we forget Gethsemane, may the Holy Spirit lead us now to Calvary through the emblems that are on the table before us. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts, the soul of Christ. We'll have a word of prayer, and after prayer, those on the webcast and sermon audio on Facebook Live will leave us, and then the Reverend Greer, myself, and the brethren, we will enter in then to partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Eternal God and loving Father, we lament our inability to see, to behold, to grasp the depths of the sorrow of our Savior. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for the hardness of our heart. Forgive us like being like the disciples, so fleshly minded as they fell asleep there in the garden. O God, we pray that thou would have mercy upon us and help us to contemplate our Savior, his glorious person. Two distinct natures and one person forever. O Father, Lord, I pray that thou would bless the word, bless thy people who have come tonight to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember your death until you come. And I pray that you give help, Lord, now as we gather around your table. May your presence be sweet. May participation of it bless thy children as they walk in obedience to thy revealed will. And we pray that Christ himself would receive all the honor and the glory that is due to his name. For we pray these things for his sake and glory. Amen.